Well, as a letter that had been written to the Apostle Paul, some Corinthians were insisting on a right that they had in Christ Jesus the Lord. Because they said Christ has set us free, they were free to eat meat sacrificed to pagan gods in a pagan temple. We will see later on in the Corinthians and also in Acts 15 that it was permissible to eat meat that was sacrificed to pagan gods, that meat that's sold in the marketplace. There was freedom to do that, but as we shall see, Paul was quite insistent that they must not commune with the in a pagan temple and eat the meat there in the dining room, as it were. You have to keep in mind the situation in Corinth. Before the church was established in Corinth, idolatry and pagan gods and their temples included priests, including the priests, were the only option insofar as religion was concerned. The hold that idolatry and paganism had on the inhabitants of Corinth was an iron grip which few, if any, resisted. It was considered the norm. Paganism had a religious function, of course. It also had a social function. You went to the temple for all sorts of purposes, including consorting with temple prostitutes. At the temple also were dining rooms. And say that you wanted to celebrate your birthday or you wanted to celebrate Father's Day, you would bring a sacrificial animal. The priest would kill the sacrificial animal in service to its god. And the priest would take a third, a portion. The priest would burn a third, and then the priest would give you a third of the animal, and you would then go to the dining room, and you would barbecue your meat, and you would celebrate with your family. So much as we would do here in the church, if you like, in terms of a communal fellowship, eating and sitting together. But this is a pagan temple. It is a place of deep darkness. It is a place of depravity. It is a place of satanic darkness. And I have been told, I haven't experienced it myself. There were only a couple of times in my life I experienced the actual presence of evil, as it were. But I have been told that some have gone over to India, they have gone into these pagan temples, and they have sensed the power of darkness, and sometimes they could not freely shake it off for sometimes afterwards. Nevertheless, the Corinthians, who by the grace of God had been made free in Christ Jesus, argued that we know, they said, that an idol is nothing. Those that worship idols considered the idol to be something, to have power, to bless them or curse them or whatever the case might be. But having come to Christ, they now know that an idol is nothing. It is just the imagination of sinful men, does not exist in reality, and only in the minds of the unenlightened. Further, we have learned in 1 Corinthians 8 and 8 that food does not bring us near God or the gods, and we are free to eat meat sacrificed to the gods. As we are no worse if we eat, we're no better if we do. So they're using Paul's own teaching, if you like, that it is not, as it were, what goes through the mouth into the stomach, but what comes from the heart, the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they were free then to eat meat sacrificed to idols because it didn't make you better, it didn't make you worse, it was just food. So they said, we're justified in joining with the pagan family members, perhaps, or pagan friends, and eating meat sacrificed to idols. It is our right. So we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that Paul answers, true, it may be your right, but knowledge, simple knowledge that that does not take into account the brother and sister who is perhaps of a weaker conscience simply puffs you up. It is not the knowledge that expresses the love of God. And if one's right causes a brother, Paul's argument is in Christ, for and the brother for whom Christ died to stumble, then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 8, I will never eat meat again. There in verse 13 also, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again. Sorry, verse 13. So that I will not cause him to fall. So Paul, for the sake of love for his brother, would forgo a legitimate right on his part. For Christian love does not center on one's right, but is always conscious and puts first the concerns and needs of others. So when we come to chapter 9, Paul continues his argument. Some think that he got off the track, but he hasn't gotten off the track at all. He's going to show himself as an example. Paul continues the argument that in the interest of church unity and love of the weaker brother, they should forego their right and cease the practice of visiting pagan temple. He'll give other reasons why they should cease as well later on. And in doing so, he sets himself up as an example to the flock. And he asks the question, am I not free? You claim to be free, am I not also free? So we're on the same ground there. That is, as a fellow Christian and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, do not I enjoy the same freedom as yourselves in Christ? And first of all, Paul argues as a Christian brother. He has the same freedom in Christ as they had claimed for themselves or any other Christian brother. And secondly, and he takes it a stage further, he says, is he not an apostle? So an apostle is one who is specifically sent by Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, to bear witness to the gospel, the good news that is found in Christ Jesus, to bear witness to Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. In other words, the apostle Paul belonged to a very select office in the founding of the Christian church. A very select office. This office no longer exists in the Christian church. There are no longer apostles in the Christian church. It was a very small number. There were 12 apostles. Judas betrayed. Another was taken by lot, and the apostle Paul was added too. So Paul belonged to this very select office in the founding of the Christian church. It was an office that is now defunct, was specially established for a specific purpose, to receive revelation from the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and lay the foundation upon which all others were to build. So, in a sense, we are apostolic when we obey the teaching of the apostles, because they were inspired by the Spirit of God, and they were especially chosen and especially sent by the head of the church to lay the foundation upon which his church would be built through the ages. We read of that where he says, by the grace of God has given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. So that's in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 and 10. And we had looked at that previously. We see Paul's apostolic authority was questioned because, unlike the other apostles, he had not seen Jesus Christ while Jesus was on earth. unlike Cephas, unlike Peter, if you like. He was not part of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was probably a younger man. We don't know. He was in Jerusalem. He was under the tutelage of Gamaliel, and we know that he was training himself to be a Pharisee and a rabbi, and we know that he was an excellent student and that he had a great future in the rabbinic circles. But he never met Jesus Christ while Jesus was in the flesh on the earth. And the credentials of an apostle, this unique group of which we're speaking about, was to have seen Jesus Christ, to have seen Jesus Christ risen, and to have been specially sent by the Lord of the church to go into the world and make disciples. That is why when you see some church sign that claims to have apostolic ministry in terms of having actual apostles so ordained, it is a bogus claim, because the last person to see the risen Christ is the Apostle Paul himself. Since that time, Christ has not revealed himself as he revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. Again, in Paul's defense, even if others, wrongly perhaps, maliciously perhaps, refuse to acknowledge his unique authority in the church, he says to the Corinthians, they of all people should recognize his apostolic office in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I may not be an apostle, he says to others, but surely I am to you. Why? For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. There's a special relationship between Paul and the church that had been established in Corinth. They were in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ because of Paul's apostolic ministry, which was not only the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, but the gift that God had given to the apostles to perform miraculous healings and miraculous recovery from sickness. They were the seal. The Corinthian church was the seal. It was the very image of the labors of the Apostle Paul. Now he says in that verse, the apostleship's in the Lord. He gives the glory to the Lord. He doesn't claim he was just an instrument of God. God was pleased to use him in saving them, establishing the church. If he was an imposter or a liar or a deceiver claiming to be something he was not, would God have so blessed his success and his work? So he said, of all people, you ought to be the first to recognize my apostolic authority and office. So Paul's point is, as a Christian, he had rights. But as an apostle, he had apostolic rights. So usually, according, well, we accord greater rights and privileges to VIPs, very important persons. So that if I was in the company of Trudeau, Prime Minister Trudeau, he would go first. I wouldn't go first. He's a very important person. I'm not a very important person. Well, in a certain sense, he is an apostle, and so he is speaking to them and saying, I have rights just like any other believer, and I have rights also as an apostle. And we'll go through those rights now. Paul not only, as we shall see, has rights, but he foregoes those rights. The general rights of a Christian and the special rights of an apostle. He foregoes them. In other words, he's setting himself as an example. They're fighting over rights. He says, I have rights too. but I forego my rights for the sake of the unity and the peace of the church. I forego my rights for the sake of a weaker brother with a weaker conscience. And we shall see that as we go through the passage now. Like beginning in verse 4, he says, don't we have the right to food and drink? And that is in response to the question, or the statement in verse 3. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Notice, he said, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment upon me. They're sitting in judgment upon the Apostle Paul. He says, this is my defense. This is how I will defend myself as if I were in a court of law. And beginning in verse 4, he asks a series of questions that all demand the response in the affirmative. Yes, we see that he asks the question, don't I have the right to food and drink? Well, obviously he has to eat, and obviously he has to drink, and if he's going to live. But what he's saying here, don't I have a right to a stipend? Don't I have a right to a salary in order to buy the necessities of life? In other words, as pastor in the congregation, if you like, as the apostle in the congregation, doesn't he have the right to be paid in order that he might minister more freely to the congregation? In verse 5, he says, don't we, and now he includes someone else, that's Barnabas, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? Well, we don't believe that the apostle Paul was married, that's not the point, but he is drawing attention to a situation in which Cephas and others on itinerant ministries come to the church of Corinth, and they bring their wives with them, and that is extra expense for the church. So they have to look after the Cephas, they have to look after his wife as well. Not that they were unhappy to do that. I'm sure they welcomed and rejoiced, and I'm sure Peter's wife with the women of the church was a great blessing. So we find the Apostle Paul then, is he being picayune, if you like, showing envy and jealousy? Note, the New Testament church did not have a celibate priesthood. As a matter of fact, the New Testament church didn't have a priesthood at all. We know that believe in the priesthood of all believers. But nevertheless, we see here that there was not celibacy that is now practiced in the Roman Catholic Church, and unrighteously so, unfairly so, and it causes the Roman Church all sorts of problems and all sorts of difficulties, because not everybody has such a gift, as we have seen in the passages that have gone on before. So the Apostle Paul was unmarried. The other apostles, many of them, most of them perhaps, were married, and in their itinerant ministry, they were accompanied by their wives, which would be an added expense, willingly taken up by the church. And I want you to notice also that Jesus had brothers. Isn't that interesting? After our Lord Jesus Christ was born of Mary, Mary had normal conjugal relationship with Joseph. And in the New Testament, we see as well that the brothers and sisters of Jesus came to him along with Mother Mary, and they're mentioned, and here the brothers are mentioned again. So we see the apostles and the Lord's brothers, and Cephas, James, the head of the early church, if you like, was a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Roman church says that Mary never had conjugal relations with Joseph. She remained a virgin all her life, as if that was something extraordinary and special. And that what is spoken of here is the cousins of Jesus, not the brothers of Jesus. But that simply will not wash. Their false view of sexuality accounts for the special pleading. This is brothers of the Lord Jesus. And you notice the first pope, so-called, had a wife. Cephas was married. But we don't believe in the Pope, and we don't believe in the whole priesthood apparatus, and we believe that Mary had conjugal relations like any other wife in a married situation. As we come at verse 6, Paul asks, is it only I and Barnabas that must work for a living? Recall that Paul was an apostle, large A apostle, while Barnabas was called an apostle, small A apostle. So there are large A apostles who are specifically called, specifically receive revelation, specifically build the foundation of the church. And there's small A apostles like Barnabas who joined Paul and had been sent out by the church at Antioch. So an apostle is someone who has been sent. And both Paul and Barnabas have been sent, but Paul in his specific task, Barnabas in the lesser task of small A apostle. When you come to verse 6 then, Paul turns back to his original point. Paul and Barnabas did not have wives, so why does he bring it up? Because wives were an extra expense. Paul had no quarrel with that. But Paul, who came cheaper, so to speak, why must he work for a living? Why must he serve at his own expense? So in verses 7 to 11, he sets out to prove by nature and the Mosaic law that such a thing is unheard of. By nature and by law. Now you keep in mind that the Brethren Church claimed that there should be no paid clergy. And they base it on the Apostle Paul here. They say the Brethren Church have elders, of course, who have regular employment. And then they lead the congregation on Sunday and, of course, carry out the duties of a regular pastor. But they have regular employment, and one elder might preach one Sunday, another elder might preach another Sunday, and they say that the Apostle Paul forbids a paid clergy. But Paul here is not teaching that there are to be no regularly paid clergy. As a matter of fact, he even says, in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, normally speaking. I spent 5 years in a tent ministry. I was employed at a factory, and then I was involved in being the pastor of a specific church because they could not pay me a salary. And so I spent 5 years that way, and that's what the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul also, wherever he went, he was a tent maker, and he provided for his own needs and necessities. There's nothing wrong with that. Some churches are small, and therefore they cannot pay a full-time pastor. But I do think that it is a great blessing if that can be done so that a man can more concentrate upon the Word of God and upon prayer and the duties of a pastor if he is receiving a stipend from a congregation. So the brethren have elders that have regularly employment, and they lead the congregation that way. But Paul is not teaching that there are to be no regular paid clergy. He's only defending what he has legitimate entitlement to, what he could righteously insist on as an apostle and worker in the vineyard. So in verse 7, Paul draws his defense from three different occupations. The soldier who's paid a wage. He does not serve, he says, at his own expense. It'd be absurd for a soldier to go out and to march and to fight and to put his life on the line and then he pay for it. No, he is paid by those who send him, the nation. The owner of a vineyard, he helps himself to the grapes. In other words, he lives off the produce of the land. The shepherd, or the hireling in this case, tends the flock. He doesn't own the flock, and yet he still, Paul says, he drinks the milk. No one complains. No one asks, what are you doing? You have no right. It is assumed in society without question, if you work, you expect to be paid from the labor and provided for in the necessities of life. And obviously, if the shepherd was not going to be paid, he would go to someone else and work for him. But you see, someone might object, and someone might say, yes, Paul, from an earthly point of view, that is true, but you are serving God in a spiritual capacity, and that is different. You should trust God to provide. You should be more spiritual. But Paul writes in verse 8, do I say this merely from a human point of view? In other words, he has drawn it from a nature. He's drawn about the expectation that you see in society. You work, you get paid. He says, do I take it just from an earthly point of view? Not at all. Doesn't the law say the same thing? And so he goes to the scripture and he bases his teaching on the scripture. It says, the law says the same thing, quoting from Deuteronomy 25 and 4, for it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Let's see how thoroughly Paul knew the Old Testament, right? He picks this thing out from Deuteronomy 25 and 4. But here's the ox and here's the farmer and the grain is let out and not sure how it works, whether the oxen is turning the wheel or whether the oxen is just treading the grain himself by walking on it, but they were not to muzzle the ox. If he wanted to take something of the grain and eat the grain, he was entitled to it. But Paul asks, is it about oxen is concerned? God is concerned. Well, Paul's not saying God has no concern for dumb brute beasts. He feeds the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Rather, if God is concerned about an ox who is treading grain and should reap a reward, how much more a preacher who plows and sows the good seed? Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, Paul says they ought to do so in the hope of sharing the harvest. So it's not simply from an earthly point of view, but from a heavenly point of view as well, that the one who is sowing the seed, the one who is threshing, should receive, as the Apostle Paul says, a share in the harvest itself. So in verses 11 and 12, Paul sums up his apologia, if you like, his defense, in this way. And he says, as an apostle sent by Christ, he was entitled to receive a stipend in the light of his service to the church at Corinth. And he asks, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Notice the contrast. Spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? What is the greater? The greater is the spiritual seed. The material is always the lesser in value, as it were. And the answer, of course, to that is yes. If you have received the spiritual benefits, how much more should we receive material benefits for our labor? So Paul and Barnabas had a right to be provided for while they worked in the Corinthian vineyard, to mix a metaphor, shepherding the flock. And then he says, even more so. He says, if others who came after the church had been established had the right of support from you And they had the right of support because they were serving in the Corinthian church and Cephas was ministering in the Christian church for a period of time. Shouldn't the founders and the builders, those who did the plowing and sowing, have it all the more? In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that we deserve more because we are the ones who plowed, we are the ones who sowed the spiritual seed. So having gone through all of that, as a Christian, his rights, and as an apostle, super rights if you like, Paul writes, we did not use these rights. And you think, what? After claiming these rights, and he says, but we didn't use these rights. Because you see, Paul is going back to 8. You're demanding your rights. I have rights. And he outlines them. And he outlines why he should have been paid a stipend or why he had the right to a stipend, how he had food and drink. And because of the other apostles, he also had more right in a sense because he had established the church. He goes and argues through all of that. But he says, we did not use this right. On the contrary, he says. Or put it this way, or just the opposite. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel. Wow. We put up with anything. And Paul is saying that he defends his right as a Christian, as an apostle. He shows by means of common fairness. And as an apostle, he was worthy of reward, a stipend, food and drink for his labors. And then he says, we did not use the rights. We did not ask for it. In fact, he says, in writing this, I'm not asking for it now. I'm not trying to persuade you that, hey, you owe me back pages. Back pay. No. I'm not campaigning for it. I didn't write to shame you into giving us what rightfully was ours, that is, Paul and Barnabas, by nature, by law, by earth, by heaven, even when you provided for others, including their wives, I did not demand my rights. Why? Because he said, we would put up with anything rather than to hinder the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have rights, but the rights of a believer must be used in context. What if a legitimate right hinders Christ's glorious gospel, causes someone to stumble or reject the gospel? Paul even writes that he would put up with anything than have that happen. In fact, he goes on later to say, I would rather die than to insist upon my rights. You say, well, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but it makes perfect sense. Paul's goal is plain. If anything in his life and ministry hinder the gospel, even though it is a legitimate right, even though fellow believers use the right, he, the Apostle Paul, would rather die than use this legitimate right. In verse 15, I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast of mine. And what is Paul boasting about? That he preached the free grace of God out of love for souls and not to get rich. He wasn't doing it for money. He wasn't doing it for a living. He wasn't doing it for employment. It's just as John Piper says in the book which he wrote, brothers, we are not professionals. Many regard themselves in pulpits as professionals, just like professional counselors or professional social workers and professional pastors. Piper says we're not professionals. We are servants of the Most High God, and as servants of the Most High God, we must do everything and anything to make certain that nothing mars the truth of the gospel, the freedom of the gospel, by seeking to get rich through the gospel. Now, what a message for the church today, where you have televangelists who very blatantly and openly insist that you send them money and lots of money, and the more money you send, the better it is for you and for them. Paul would have none of that. I have a free gospel. The free gospel is the good news that Christ died and rose again, and that we're justified by faith alone, and it does not cost you anything but to believe and to repent. And I will not take money if there's someone who says, "Aha, you Apostle Paul, you're just here to make money." In other words, Paul's reward, his pay, is to serve without pay. That was his reward. So before we conclude, we can say, what a man, this Paul. What a man. You see, the situation is this, and it depends on the situation, doesn't it? The Greeks loved to talk. The Greeks loved philosophy. We read in Athens, they loved new ideas. When they heard the Apostle Paul preaching something about this Jesus and this God, the resurrection, we'll hear more about this matter. Bring him up to Mars Hill. Let's hear what he has to say. They loved oratory. There were schools for oratories, people who learned how to speak well and to present thoughts well and to excite people, even if it was perhaps it was empty of real content. You really thought you heard something when you left. You really thought you got something when you left. But they went around, and how'd they make their living? By money. So they would set out the sign outside and they say, "Oh, here's a wonderful teacher who's come." And as you go in, you give him a gold coin, another gold coin, another gold coin. They were traveling. They were traveling orators who for a price would wow the crowd, impart wisdom. They did so without real conviction. They did so without real concern for those they're speaking about or wanting to change anything. But it's how they made their livelihood. Paul realized to take a stipend to which he was eminently entitled to could be construed as a grab for money. And he said, "I'd rather die first." I think the church should read these things. Would we go on to another church because they're going to pay more money? Now, that might not be called to a church with a greater numbers, I'm not saying that, but would that be the motivation? If it's true, the free gospel of Christ, and Paul had taken a stipend, or there was any possibility, any whisper that he was out for the money, and lumped with all these traveling charlatans, Paul would not be associated with anything that undermined the glories of the cross which he preached. So we see that he worked as a tent maker, and in whatever spare time he preached and taught in the workplace, in homes, and in the meeting places. He worked night and day, literally. And throughout all of this, and this is Paul's point, I think, to those who insisted they had the right to eat meat sacrificed to idols in a pagan temple, follow my example. I have rights. I also am free. But I did not take up my rights that I might preach the gospel freely and that there might be no one that can possibly say about me that I'm in it for the money. As a matter of fact, what I think Paul is saying here is you have been given freedom in Jesus Christ. Use it judiciously. Use it in love for your brother. Deny yourself if your freedom can cause harm, and learn to delight as I delight of ruling over my freedom and not having my freedom rule over me. Isn't that interesting? You see, you can be a slave, you can be even a slave to your own freedom by insisting upon your rights, insisting that it goes your way, insisting that I have that freedom in Jesus Christ, and it becomes the master, you become the slave. But Paul was truly free, because even though he had the freedom, he denied himself the freedom. And in denying himself the freedom, know the joy of being a truly free man. A man who denies himself his rights is the freest man of all. And we live in a society that demands its rights, and does not realize that they're slave to the rights. They're not free at all. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again, and we realize, O Lord, once again, how often we can demand our rights and demand, O God, the freedom, and we do have that freedom in Christ. And in the case of the Apostle Paul, they said we're free to worship in the temple because food is nothing. It doesn't make us any better. It doesn't make us any worse. There's no such thing as idols. They have no power. And they had this freedom of enlightenment. And yet the Apostle Paul says, but you have been puffed up with your knowledge. You've become a slave of your own freedom. He says, I have these rights too. I have a rights as a Christian. I'm a free person. He says, I have a rights as the apostle to a stipend and to be in the same position as my fellow apostles. And Paul, Lord, we know that Paul was not speaking down to his fellow apostles and anyway. He was quite happy that they could have the freedom to do that. But as for himself, he refused to be lumped together with other charlatans that came along and made their living by oratory. And he wanted to preach Christ and Christ crucified, give it to the people freely so that he could boast, as it were, that there was no talk, innuendo, that he, the Apostle Paul, was using it for his own benefit and for his own gain. Lord, that we might have such honesty in the church today, that we as pastors might remind ourselves we're not professionals. We're not professionals in the sense of which there are doctors and psychologists and all these other things. We're gospel preachers. And Lord, if it means that there are those who say, hey, he's making his living from it, then, like the Apostle Paul, we would be free to preach Christ freely. And, O Lord, if necessary, work in a factory or wherever it is to provide for our own needs. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And we pray, O God, that we might take it, each one of us, to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.